Welcome to this podcast from Harvest Community Church of Huntersville, North Carolina, where our vision is to make disciples who make disciples. I'm your host, Liz Stefanini. Here in the middle of Holy Week, we get to hear a sermon from Senior Pastor Jerry Barber, which he preached on Palm Sunday to help us prepare to remember and respond to the most amazing week in history.
Well, thanks so much for joining again today. These are crazy, challenging times for everyone, but I appreciate your being here as we look into God's Word. And this is the Palm Sunday weekend of April of 2020, so we're going to focus our thoughts on that today from Matthew chapter 21. And I'd like to start out by just asking you a question that may seem obvious at first, but for many people, it's not an obvious answer. And the question is, who is Jesus? Who is Jesus? Well, the Jewish view of Jesus was that Jesus of Nazareth was an ordinary Jewish man and a preacher who was living during the Roman occupation of the Holy Land in the first century. He was executed by the Romans for speaking out against the Roman authority and abuses. And Jews do not believe that Jesus was divine, the Son of God, or the Messiah that was promised in their own scriptures. He's viewed as something like a false Messiah. Well, in Islam, Jesus is a prophet. And like all prophets, he was considered to be a Muslim. And he preached that his followers should adopt the straight path as commanded by God. Islam rejected the Christian view that Jesus was God incarnate or the Son of God, that he was ever crucified or resurrected, or that he ever atoned for the sins of humanity. And then there's another view circulating about Jesus that has circulated for a long time, actually, that he was a religious teacher. People of various religious backgrounds hold some form of this view. Now, in his book, Mere Christianity, C.S. Lewis addressed this, and he hoped to prevent people from saying that they accepted Jesus as a great moral teacher, but not accepting his own claim to be God. Writes Lewis, "That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse." Now, does it matter who Jesus really was? And, oh yes, it does matter. It matters a lot. In fact, I can't think of anything that matters more. And that's the reason we're going to go to another source this morning to find out who Jesus is. We're going to go to the Bible. All four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, tell us that on the Sunday before Jesus was crucified, what we know now and call Palm Sunday, Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. It might have looked something like this. It's called the triumphal entry, but as we'll see, it wasn't as triumphal as some people thought it was. As Jesus rode into town, people were spreading out their coats and palm branches on the road. And the way that Jesus came into Jerusalem, plus the things that he did right away, the first hours and even the first couple of days, the things that Jesus did reveal some very, very important things about him. And in this message today from God's Word, we're going to learn what this reveals about Jesus. We're going to learn two major things that Jesus' actions and words reveal about him. And the first thing is, it reveals who he is. He is God's Messiah. Now, let me start reading from Matthew chapter 21. This account is in all four Gospels. We're going to look at Matthew's account for this message. It says, "As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage on the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go to the village ahead of you, and at once you will find a donkey tied there with her colt by her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, say that the Lord needs them, and he will send them right away. Now, Jesus entered Jerusalem during the most important of all the Jewish feasts. It was the Passover. And this was an annual celebration that commemorated Israel's deliverance from slavery in Egypt. And there was always an expectation and an excitement that another deliverance was going to happen during one of these great feasts. And at this particular Passover, there was an unusual sense of expectancy and anticipation. Many of the priests and Pharisees had been looking for Jesus, and they had put the word out, if anybody knew where he was, to tell them so that they could arrest him. And the crowd seemed to sense that something was about to happen. And they were large crowds. There may have been as many as 2 million Jewish people in town at this time. But why did Jesus send for a donkey? Doesn't it seem a little bit strange that he would ride into Jerusalem in a donkey? He walked most of the time. Why did he choose to do that? I think there are a couple of reasons. First of all, it fulfills Old Testament prophecy. And it fulfills a specific prophecy that Jewish people definitely understood to refer to the Messiah. And let me read here, beginning in verse 4. This took place to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet. Say to daughter Zion, see, your king comes to you, gentle and riding on a donkey, and on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Now, that fulfilled, we're not going to turn back to it. It's almost identical. It's Zechariah 9:9. So this was clearly fulfilling a prophecy for the Messiah. Now, the second reason why Jesus rode in on a donkey was to boldly proclaim who he was. If you watch Jesus' life, you know that through his life, he was somewhat secretive. He did miracles, some miracles publicly, but a lot of times he kept things a little bit on the down low, and he didn't want word to get out too much. There were times he told people not to tell others. That was his mode all up, especially early in his ministry. Well, now he had a timing and a plan, and he does what we call an acted parable. So he, by doing this, he's not using the words, but he's actually acting out a parable. He's writing it, and he's proclaiming that he is the Messiah. Everybody who knew the Old Testament knew that this is how the Messiah was gonna come in. And so he acted it out so they would understand it then, or perhaps maybe even later after his death and resurrection, people would be able to look back on it and go, oh yes, we remember who he was. Now, rulers would normally ride in on majestic horses, but occasionally they would ride on donkeys in times of peace. So Jesus is not only fulfilling Scripture, he is also demonstrating to everybody that his approach is one of peace. It's not military victory. So Jesus is both bold and peace-loving. He is both humble and he is king. Verse 6. The disciples went and did as Jesus instructed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and placed their cloaks on them for Jesus to sit on. A very large crowd spread their cloaks on the road, while others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Now, although these scenes have a lot of tension and it seems like they're out of control at times, there was one person who was firmly in control, Jesus. He sent the disciples to get the donkey. He took the initiative to enter the city while knowing the danger of entering it. He said in another place, no one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. He was in control, not Satan, not his enemies, not the Jews of that day, not the Romans of that day. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem reveals who he is. He is God's Messiah. And it also reveals something else about him. It reveals what he values. So it reveals who he is, and it reveals what he values. There are four things we're going to see in this passage that Jesus really values. The first one is authentic worship. We pick up in verse 9. The crowds that went ahead of him and those that followed shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest heavens! Now, Hosanna was a cry of praise and a cry for help. You've got two crowds converging here. You've got the pilgrims from Galilee who are accompanying Jesus already, and then you've got the people from Jerusalem who come out to join them. These two crowds come together, and messianic fervor's just rising, it seems, and they're shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David. And these words mainly come from Psalm 118, verse 25 and 26. Lord, save us. Lord, grant us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. From the house of the Lord, we bless you. Hosanna is a Hebrew word that, interesting, is not translated here. It's just transliterated. This is these English letters to it are the closest thing you would get if you were just trying to transliterate the Hebrew. It was just a cry for help originally. It was a cry to save us. And later, it became like an invocation of blessing. And it was even used when people were acclaiming someone. And that's exactly what's happening here in Matthew. They are acclaiming Jesus. In fact, Luke's account of this says they began joyfully to praise God in loud voices. So you've got this scene of excitement and enthusiasm. But beginning in verse 10, there's kind of a change of pace when Jesus actually enters the city. When Jesus entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred and asked, "Who is this?" The crowds answered, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth and Galilee." Now, do you get the picture? There's coming into the city, there's a crowd, but it's not the whole city. It's some coming with Jesus and people coming out from Jerusalem to meet, and they're gathering, they're excited. But then when he gets in, it's like everybody gets stirred up and say, "Well, who is this?" And it's interesting, that word stirred is really an understatement. That same word was used to describe earthquakes and apocalyptic upheavals. And these people were wild with excitement, basically. It's like they were rocking the city with their noise and their singing. And there was joyful enthusiasm, but many of them were misunderstanding the situation. They were right that Jesus was coming as a king, but they were wrong because they were expecting a typical monarch. They were expecting someone who would establish a temporal empire. Many people no doubt thought he was coming to Jerusalem to overthrow Rome and to restore the ancient glories of Israel. But those hopes, of course, were dashed when he humbly and willingly submitted to being arrested and ultimately to being crucified. So in that sense, this entry was not triumphal as they envisioned it. He came to Jerusalem to suffer and to die and to pay for the sins of humanity. And that, you know, if you're listening today and you just have always thought of this, heard about it, oh yeah, you know, it's Palm Sunday, it's Easter, or whatever. I want to reiterate that to you personally, that Jesus died to pay for your sins. He came. This is why he came. And true worship is much more than just about saying or even singing the right words. They seem to be saying the right words about Jesus, but what's going on in their heart? Well, notice what Jesus does in verse 12. Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. "It is written," he said to them, "my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." Now, sometimes we have one image of Jesus, but here, Jesus is very strong. He's very in control. He's not out of control. But he comes into the temple. He drives out these people that were desecrating the temple. And he quotes this Old Testament passage from Jeremiah chapter 7. And it talked about a den of robbers in Jeremiah chapter 7. And what's happening back in Jeremiah is very important for what happens here. Because back then, there were abuses about temple worship. The events of Jeremiah 7 happen almost certainly after an unsuccessful attack on Jerusalem by a man named Sennacherib. And after the people of Israel in that day were delivered, they became complacent, like, "Oh, we're okay. We're safe," you know. And so they went on a period of spiritual decline. And some people mistakenly thought, because they had the temple still and the temple had not been destroyed, they had their house or their of religion or their house of worship, that they were untouchable. We're like that as humans, right? You know, when there's victories, sometimes we think we're untouchable. They thought they were untouchable. And while they were expressing confidence in the temple at the beginning of 7, apparently they were breaking at least 5 of the 10 commandments. Jeremiah 7 verse 8 says, "Look, you who are trusting in deceptive words that are worthless, will you steal and murder, commit adultery and perjury, burn incense to Baal and follow other gods you have not known, and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, 'We are safe, safe to do all these detestable things'? Has this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I've been watching, says the Lord." Now, what's a den of robbers? That's not the kind of expression we usually say very much. But robbers, thieves in those days would have little hiding places, and they would go there, you know, they'd go rob somewhere, then they'd rush back to their den for safety. It's like a little temporary refuge. And so this is what Jesus is quoting in Matthew 21. He's equating them with the robbers because they're taking people's money and they're giving them the impression that what they do with their sacrifices makes them right with God, no matter how they act outside the temple. It's not enough to have some sort of superstitious reverence for the temple if you're living a wicked life that dishonors it. Or we could add a superstitious reverence for the church or the Bible study group or the community group. And here's the point. God rejects external religious activity which lacks inner reality. Jesus values authentic worship. Now, this is what an SUV looks like that's been off-road and in the mud. Some people in London were sitting around discussing the fact that most people who own SUVs never really take them off-road. That's what they were designed for to begin with. So they designed something that would make it appear that you'd been off-road. Yep, you guessed it. It's spray on mud. You could buy this product and you could actually spray it on your expensive gas guzzler so that it gives the appearance that you're not just using it to take your kids to soccer practice, but you've been out there in the wild and in the mud. And you've been off-roading and you've been visiting a farm and fishing and taking care of wild animals or something. Spray on mud. Wow. John Mutchler of Ferndale, Washington, talked about spray on mud, and he said this: "There are many expressions of imitation Christianity that we can try to pass off as the real thing. Good wishes can be mistaken for prayer. Success can be misconstrued as spiritual achievement. Inspirational bumper stickers and symbols can be seen as evangelism. Excellent music can cover for authentic worship of the heart. Christian cliches can be handed out as biblical wisdom. An attractive personality can be mistaken for a spirit-filled life." So, to contemporize the purpose of the events, which we know as the triumphal entry and the cleansing of the temple, let's put it this way. Jesus doesn't want us to use spiritual spray on mud. He wants authentic Christian living, real, genuine worship. He values that. I'll tell you what else he values. He values pervasive prayer. We look again at verse 13. "It is written, 'He said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers.'" Jesus didn't come to the temple as a tourist or out of pious reverence, nor did he come to cleanse it or restore it, but he came really to pronounce judgment on it. It's my house. It indicates his identity. It's his house, and he wants it to be a house of prayer. The most common view of this incident is that Jesus is speaking against the dishonest business practice of these merchants. But really, Jesus' goal here is not to reform temple worship, but to in this, again, another acted parable, he's prophetically acting out God's rejection of the temple and portray its coming destruction. Now, it was true that a lot of times people that came to worship at the temple had to make sacrifices, and they needed to purchase some necessary items, animals and wood and oil. And what's happening here is the money changers are converting standard Greek and Roman currency into what they call temple currency so people could pay the temple tax of half a shekel. These things had to be done, but they didn't need to be done right there in the temple. In fact, on the nearby Mount of Olives, there were four markets where they could purchase their needed supplies. But allowing this trading to occur in the temple degraded the holy place of worship, and it changed it into like a marketplace with animals bleeding and birds cooing. It's like Walmart on a busy Saturday afternoon. People were supposed to come to the temple to worship God. They were supposed to come to meet God in prayer, but their merchandising was a violation of the purpose for which God intended those courts to be used. Jesus wanted the temple then to be a house of prayer, and I'm sure he wants our church now to be a house of prayer. And that happens when there's a lot of individual prayer, when there's family prayer, when there's corporate prayer. Even virtually, we can still have corporate prayer. One of the coolest things that's happening during this virtual time is we're community groups and Bible study groups and other groups are meeting and they're doing their discussions, but they're praying together. And every day we're offering just a time of the day. It's been around 11:30 to 12 where people can hop online and pray. And we're trying to be a house of prayer. And of course, we look forward to the time when we can do that again in person. So Jesus values persistent prayer. Third thing Jesus values is inclusion of the excluded. Again, this is found in verse 13, inclusion of the excluded. It is written, my house will be called a house of prayer, but you're making a den of robbers. Now, there's another important Old Testament reference, Isaiah 56. There were people back in the day of Isaiah that had been excluded from God's people, people like foreigners, eunuchs who couldn't enter the temple, according to Deuteronomy 23:1, and the outcast of Israel. But God is prophesying a new day that's coming where those distinctions are going to be put aside in Isaiah 56. And so he says at verse 3 of Isaiah 56, let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. And let not any eunuch complain, I am only a dry tree. It goes on to say in the next few verses that God is going to welcome the eunuchs who seek him and foreigners too. In verse 7, for instance, these I will bring to my holy mountain and give them joy in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar, for my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. You see what's happening? In Isaiah, he's saying, wait a minute, all these people who've been excluded, if their heart is for me, we're going to include them. Now we go back to Matthew 21. This trade, the circus that was going on, this buying and selling, it was happening in the court of the Gentiles. You know, the Gentiles couldn't go all the way into the temple. There was an outer area called the court of the Gentiles, and they could go into that. But this was happening there. So in other words, it's putting up yet another barrier to the Gentiles. It took the one area that the Gentiles could draw close to God, and it turned it into a nationalistic marketplace. So it denied the Gentiles even the limited access that they had to God's house. And so Jesus runs these people out, and he quotes, my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. Jesus reached out to outsiders during his ministry, the impure outcasts, the physically maimed, even the Gentiles, which was unheard of for a Jewish leader at that time. He expected the temple to embody this same type of inclusive love, but it was marked by purity barriers that kept people out. I love it when we include people that are different than us. I love it when we include people that are outcast and we reach out to them. And that's during this virus situation and people are nervous about themselves. You know, there are a lot of harvesters that are reaching out to neighbors and reaching out to elderly people that need help. Our school system is offering free breakfast and lunches for kids that normally get food assistance. And yet they've set up almost 70 locations around the city, and people drive there and get them. But we're connected to a community, mostly Hispanic community, a trailer park community, mobile home area that many of them can't even drive to get up there. And so every day there's a harvester. There are five or six different harvesters that rotate. Every day we've worked out an arrangement where they go over to the school where the lunches are being distributed. They pick up the boxes and they take them back to this mobile home park and distribute them. I think God is pleased when he sees stuff like that. Thank you, harvesters, for all that you're doing. Now, the final thing that this passage shows us that Jesus values is humility. I mentioned verse 14. That goes with the previous point, but it also leads into this point. So I didn't read it then. I'll read it now. And here it is. The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. Matthew is the only one of the four Gospels to include verses 14 and 15 here. It would be a common sight to see sick people to be begging out in front of the temple as people were approaching it. But there were definite restrictions, I should say, as to where the lame and the blind and otherwise handicapped people could go in the temple area. So, for instance, everyone could enter the court of the Gentiles, that outer area, but most Jewish authorities would not allow such people to offer a sacrifice. Jesus not only allows them to offer a sacrifice, but he heals them. Not only do they not contaminate him, he purifies them. And verse 15 says, but when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did and the children shouting in the temple courts, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. Do you hear what these children are saying, they ask him? Yes, Jesus replied. Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants, you, Lord, have called forth your praise? When Jesus was challenged in this way, he supported what the children were saying, as he quoted Psalm 8:2 there, from the lips of children and infants, Lord, you've called forth your praise. Psalm 8:2, interestingly, is a passage that applies to God the Father. And the children are now applying that same thing to God the Son of David. And so, you see what Jesus is doing again? He's claiming to be Messiah. He's claiming to be divine. Now, the religious leaders, they no doubt think of themselves as wise, but it is the children who are picking up the cries of the earlier procession. And it's true that often it's humble people that perceive spiritual truths more quickly, more clearly than those who are sophisticated. And the point is that God receives the humble. God values humility. He doesn't value humidity. He's not from the South. All right, so here's what God's word for us today is. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem reveals who he is and what he values. Pretty simple, right? Jesus' entry into Jerusalem reveals who he is and what he values. Now, I ask a question back at the beginning of the message. In fact, the title of the message is, Should We Wave Palm Branches Today? And really, that might be a yes and that might be a no. And it kind of depends on how you answer these two questions. First question I want you to ask yourself is, do you understand and accept Jesus' stunning claims? He's not just a good teacher, and he's not claiming to be a good teacher. He's claiming to be God. He's claiming to be Lord. He's claiming to be Messiah. He's claiming to be Savior. And I hope you understand who he is today and that he did all of this for you because you and I were separated from God because of our wrong, because of our sin. And he said, I'll take care of that. I'll go to Jerusalem. I'll be crucified. I'll die, and I'll rise from the dead to show them who I am, and I'll forgive sins to everyone who repents of those sins, who turns away from them towards me, and puts their faith in me. Do you understand and accept those claims? I hope you will today. And if you want help about that, contact us. Email us, let us know. We'd love to help you deal with that. Secondly, are you adopting Jesus' values into your daily lifestyle? God is not impressed by the person who attends church every time the door is open. Of course, it's not open right now, but virtually or in real time when that happens again, but rarely prays to him during the week. If you don't pay your workers appropriate wages, God won't be moved by your singing, "Holy, holy, holy." The teenager whose friends at school don't know she's a Christian because she acts just like everybody else, even though she participates regularly in the student group on Sunday nights, to use the language of Jeremiah, she's trusting in deceptive words that are worthless and she needs to change her ways. And just as Jeremiah the prophet, God said through Jeremiah the prophet to the people in that day, he says to us today, I've been watching. My wife and I had a funny story this week. We were talking to one of our adult sons that lives in another city, and we were remembering a time when the three boys were young, and her mom, who's in heaven now, had this great big piggy bank, and she had been saving money in it. She called them over. She was so excited about it. They were going to break the piggy bank and split the money, and she was so excited about it, and she treated them so well through their lives, so much. But it's funny because she broke the piggy bank, and there wasn't hardly any money in there, and the boys were all disappointed with it. And we were laughing about that. And that reminds me of a story that I read about a child who was crying like crazy because he had put his hand down in an expensive vase and he couldn't get it out. And the parents were pulling on it and tugging on it and they couldn't get it out. And some neighbors came over and nobody could get it out. And the child was crying so much louder and getting hysterical. So they decided just to break the expensive vase. And when they did that, they found out why the child's hand was stuck. It was because he was grasping onto a penny that he had seen down in the vase. You see, he had the wrong values. He was valuing something much less valuable than the vase. And I would encourage you today, let's don't value the worthless things of this life. Let's cling to and embody the values of Jesus, specifically the four that we've learned from today. Authentic worship, pervasive prayer, inclusion of the excluded, and humility. Jesus' entry into Jerusalem reveals who he is and what he values. Well, thanks so much for joining. We're going to have Harvest Virtual Fellowship Sunday, April 5th at from 10:30 to 11:30. And if you're listening to this before then, I hope you'll log on there. You can do it through our website, Facebook page, YouTube. There'll be links there. And on Easter, on April 12th, we're going to do two of those virtual times at 9 a.m. and 10:30 a.m. And we're going to talk about stories of hope. Thanks again for joining. Let me just pray for us. Lord Jesus, we worship you for who you are. Thank you for revealing that to us in your word. And I pray that anybody and everybody who hears this will indeed embrace you. And Lord, for those of us who embrace you as Savior, help us to embrace your values and live them out this week for your honor and glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks again for joining us today from Harvest Community Church. This podcast is also available on our website, harvestcharlotte.com. Please go there if you want to send a question or comment, learn more about our ministries, or find out how you can donate to support the podcast.